Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Ignorance can be bliss, right? I mean, here you have in the movie The Matrix, you have this character who's achieved knowledge. He's learned the truth of his reality, and now he wishes he didn't. I mean, I think for many of us, ignorance can be bliss because, well, it means we don't have to confront reality. We don't have to think about it. I know at times in my life, I have felt that way about checking the balance of my bank account, right? Like, I didn't want to know the balance. I didn't want to think about it. I wanted to live in ignorance. I've known people who have felt that way about college admission letters or job offers or maybe test results from the doctors, right? People who wouldn't open up those letters or open up those emails because they were afraid of what might be inside. And instead, as long as that letter was closed, they could live in ignorance and go on with their days. Unfortunately, though, of course, we know the world doesn't work that way. Like, sometimes my dog will be hiding, you know, and by hiding, I mean this picture here. Right? Like, if I can't see you, then you can't see me. Of course, we all know that doesn't work, right? Even if I don't check my bank balance, I can still be broke. Whether or not you open that acceptance letter, that job offer, or those test results doesn't affect what's actually inside of them. Ignorance may make us feel better, but it doesn't change reality. And I say this because I feel like that's the way a lot of Americans treat the question of God. In my experience as a pastor, I meet more and more people all the time that I've just come to call happy agnostics. They're agnostic because they do believe in the existence of God, but they don't have any really idea of who He is or what He's like. But they're perfectly happy with not knowing. You start to press them a little bit on what they believe, and suddenly they get rather uncomfortable. Why? Because you're forcing them to think about something that they've chosen to not ever think about. Case in point, the supposed resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, I've never met anyone who denied that Jesus of Nazareth was a real man born 2 millennia ago. I mean, atheists believe that. I've never met anyone who denied that Jesus of Nazareth was a rabbi and a teacher, a man who taught about God and loving one another. Atheists believe that. I've never met anyone who didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was killed and crucified by the Romans. These are all things that are commonly agreed upon as historical fact. Where the issue gets a little tougher, however, is on whether or not you think Jesus stayed dead. Right? I mean, just ask yourself where you're seated right now. Do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Many of you, no doubt watching right now, would say yes. Some of you might say no, and then others might say, frankly, I just don't know. But let me ask you this. What do you make of the empty grave? Right? We all acknowledge that Jesus was killed, that he was put in a tomb, but that tomb was found to be empty. And so what do you make of that? Here's where a few of you might be getting a little uncomfortable now, right? Because for you, ignorance has been bliss. You've chosen not to answer this question because you know that your answer will affect the rest of your life. You know that if you answer yes, Jesus did rise from the dead, well then that means nothing can be the same again. Because if he's alive, well then his claims must be true. And if his claims are true, well then that means that you must respond and obey. You see, you may be afraid of this answer. Because you don't want Jesus' claims to be true. To you, religion is a problem. It's a source of a lot of evil and pain. Maybe it just doesn't do it for you, but you're hoping that the answer is something better than Christianity because what you have experienced of Christianity just hasn't satisfied you. Then, of course, there are no doubt some this morning who have the very opposite problem. Your problem is that while you do believe in the resurrection, that hasn't led you to take the claims of Jesus seriously. In other words, Christianity has been something that, okay, you believe, but it hasn't shaped your life. And so wherever you are on the spectrum this morning, we're going to be confronted this morning, not just with the fact of the resurrection, but with the implications of it. You see, the apostle Matthew tells us in his gospel that this morning we must behold the resurrected Jesus. You see, to behold something, in Greek, edu, coming from the root oraho, means not just to look at something, not just to gaze upon it, but to experience it, to perceive it. My favorite definition of this word, to discern what something means. The Bible challenges us to discern what the resurrection of Jesus means for you and for me and for now all of humanity. Matthew 28 teaches us that by His Holy Spirit, Jesus shows us the meaning of His empty tomb. He is alive and exalted. We must therefore behold Him and respond. All right, so where I want us to start then this morning is with the universally acknowledged fact that there was an empty tomb. We all know there was an empty tomb. There just isn't universal consensus as to why the tomb was empty. So what are some possible explanations for it? Well, first, one thought is that, well, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. This is what Islam teaches, right? That it was just a man who looked like Jesus and took his place. Of course, this story assumes that people in the first century couldn't tell the difference between one another. And so another version of this story is that, well, Jesus only appeared to die. The soldiers, they were mistaken. And then when they took his body down and he was able to later recover in the tomb and to escape. Of course, all of this assumes that Jesus was able to endure 6 trials, no sleep, a brutal scourging, thorns thrust into his head, nails thrust into his hands and feet, hours on a cross, and then a spear thrust into his side. Of course, on top of that, he was then wrapped in burial cloths and sealed in a tomb with Roman guards all around him. But, you know, despite all that, he was able to recover well enough to open the tomb himself and to escape unnoticed. I think we can all agree that this explanation is not just implausible, but highly ridiculous. And so a second answer is, well, that Jesus' tomb was not actually empty. That the tomb that the women went to on Easter morning was simply the wrong tomb. And that the disciples, the tomb that they went to, was also the wrong tomb. Of course, the problem with this view is that it ignores the fact that there were Roman soldiers posted outside the tomb. And it also ignores how much the Jewish leaders didn't want people to believe in a resurrection. Right? Let's say that the disciples had gotten the tomb wrong. Well, it would have been really easy for somebody just to take them to the right tomb and say, look, there he is. The simple historical evidence tells us that Jesus' tomb was empty. And so a third explanation is, well, that the disciples stole Jesus' body. It's the very conspiracy theory we read that the Jewish authorities crafted and propagated. But the problem with this view is threefold. First, the disciples were a bunch of cowards, right? Just a couple of days before this, they had run away from the Roman soldiers during Jesus' arrest. How could we expect then these same disciples to suddenly muster up the courage to challenge and to overtake these same Roman soldiers? The second problem with this view is that even the idea, the notion of a resurrection, it is not something that the disciples would have even conceived of. Because you read throughout the Gospels, we see how they never understood the fact that Jesus was going to die and rise from the dead. Third, though, how about the fact that afterwards, the disciples were tortured, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, many of them killed because of this testimony that Jesus had risen. Right, like even if they had lied, they wouldn't have been willing to die for that lie. At least not all of them. Someone would have said, okay, we made it all up. And so this notion of the disciples stealing Jesus' body fails as well. And so fourth, some have argued that the disciples were just simply delusional. Right? They thought they had visions of Jesus, and those visions morphed over time into this mass-believed lie that Jesus had risen. Or maybe all these disciples suffered simultaneously the same mass hallucination. Such theories, of course, fail to account for the massive overnight shift in the disciples' worldview and teaching. Right? Think about it. One day they're hiding in a room. And then the next day, they're all out simultaneously teaching the exact same doctrine and telling the exact same story. Right? All that because they just had one big massive hallucination. I mean, we're not talking about just like one or two people. We're not talking about 12. We're talking about hundreds of people teaching the exact same thing. But again, though, even if this mass hallucination had occurred, anyone could have gone and verified whether or not Jesus was in the tomb. Right? They could have gone to those who were claiming to have seen Jesus to verify those stories, to corroborate them. In other words, it would have been really easy for somebody to have defeated this story, and yet it wasn't. Moreover, if the disciples had really wanted to convince people that Jesus was alive, they wouldn't have listed women as the very first witnesses. Right? I mean, look at Matthew 20. Who were the first people to see Jesus? Women. Every gospel, in fact, lists these women as the very first witnesses. And here's the problem with that. In the ancient Near East, women held such a low social status that their testimony was not admissible as evidence in court. As Tim Keller writes, there was no possible advantage to the church to recount that all the first witnesses were women. It could have only undermined the credibility of the testimony. And so the only reason then for the disciples to present this story in the way that they do is because, well, that's what actually happened. Friends, the only plausible explanation is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. This New Testament scholar N.T. Wright argues the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. Nobody would have invented it. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own. So what then did happen? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is alive just as he said he would be. Right? Look at verse 6. The angel says, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." There in the midst of the unconscious Roman soldiers, in the midst of the wreckage of an earthquake, in the midst of this open tomb, sits not Jesus, but an angel. And four things he says to the women. First, Jesus is not here. But then second, that Jesus is not here because he has risen. Right, to prove his point, he invites the women to, third, come see the place where he lay. Right, I mean, for these women walking upon this scene, encountering this angel, the empty tomb can have only one explanation, that Jesus is alive. But you and I, we can't come see, right? I mean, we're at a little bit of a disadvantage over these people. The women were able to survey the facts for themselves. The disciples would be able to come and verify the facts for themselves. Jesus would later appear to hundreds of people, inviting them to come and see. But we don't have that option, do we? So what do we have to go off of in order to judge the validity of Jesus' resurrection? Well, the angel tells us that fourth, he has risen as he said. In other words, we have to go off of Jesus' own words. Because during his life, we see that Jesus many times first predicted his death. Mark 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Matthew 17, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Luke 9, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Second, Jesus also predicted his own resurrection many times. John 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Mark 14, we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Matthew 26, this man said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And clearly, Jesus' own words warned the disciples that he would die, but he would be raised on the third day. And so friends, this morning, as we sort through all the various explanations for the empty tomb, we find that one of the people who weighs in, one of the people who offers an explanation is Jesus himself. The question then is whether or not you buy his explanation. And really all that depends on what you think about Jesus himself. In other words, what do you believe about this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Indeed, that's been the great question over the last 2,000 years. Because many people want to affirm that Jesus was a good man. He was a wise teacher, in fact. But to confess the fact that he was God incarnate, well, that's just simply unpalatable to our modern sensibilities. The problem we have, though, is that in this moment when we are acting like this, we're just like that dog hiding under a blanket. Or that person who refuses to check their test results. You see, crafting our own version of Jesus doesn't change the reality of who he actually was. I mean, ignorance can seem like bliss, but all we're really doing is lying to ourselves and then living that lie. C.S. Lewis put it best when he said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. You see, Jesus made certain claims which cannot be refuted when studied honestly. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Son of God. And friends, it's the empty tomb that tells us which one of those things he is. But so what? Right? I mean, let's say, okay, Jesus did die. He did rise from the dead. I believe that he really is God. But what does that actually mean for us? You see, I suspect that this right here, this is why many choose to live in ignorance. Because I think many of us are afraid in the implications of Jesus being God. Right? Maybe I'm talking about you right now. You say to yourself, okay, well, if Jesus really is God, well, then that means we need to do what he says. But I'm not sure I want to do what he says. I'm not really interested in doing this whole church thing, man. It's one thing just to watch something online, but I don't want to really be a part of it or have to do it. I'm not into all the rules. I'm not interested in religion, Patrick. Friends, I believe that many of us are unwilling to consider the reality of who Jesus was and is because we're just turned off by this whole religion thing. And man, if that's you, I get it, okay? I mean, maybe that's odd or surprising to hear a pastor say that, but I get it if you're turned off by the whole religion thing, right? The building, the pews, the seersucker, the Christian radio, the Bible studies. I mean, I know for some people, they really get something out of that, but to be honest with you, they don't really seem satisfying to me. Now, I'll be frank, especially in my teens, I struggled a lot with what I thought Christianity was because all the stuff just didn't do it for me. But then I actually started to read the Bible for myself. And I found out that the Bible only uses the word religion 5 or 7 times depending on which English translation you use. See, friends, religion is any attempt by human beings to get to God or to some idea of God in heaven all on their own. In other words, every one of us has a personal religion. Because every one of us has some idea or some worldview of that which is important and good. And we think that we should live by these certain principles. Friend, that's religion, whether you call it that or not. Of course, over the history of humanity, some religions have become much more formalized and institutionalized. But at the end of the day, it's all about human beings deciding for themselves what is important and what is not. What one should do and what one shouldn't do. But read the Gospels. Read the Bible for yourself. And you will quickly see just how much religion differs from what Jesus actually said. As Pastor Alex Hamaya has written, it's clear from Jesus' words how much, in fact, he hates religion. Hamaya writes this, "When I say that Jesus hates religion, I am not saying that God hates the church. He loves the church. He created it. He hates the perversion of many churches that have added their own rules and standards to his genuine, honest, and simple offer of relationship." See, that's not to say, friends, that the building and the pews and the clothes are bad. Of course, we're all learning right now maybe just how unnecessary they are to being the church. But all I'm saying is that all these things are not what it means to truly know and follow Jesus. Here's what Jesus said it meant to know and follow him. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You see, just as Jesus said that he would die and that he would rise from the dead, he also said that he gives us life by laying down his own. John 10:10 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because I think one of the things that we so often miss is that what Jesus offers you and he offers me is not some eternity of sitting on a cloud playing harps. No, Jesus offers us life to the fullest, both in the future and right now. In other words, Jesus wants to give your life meaning. He wants to give your life purpose. He wants to restore you back to the way that you were created to be. You see, I think where we all struggle with this is that we're just convinced that we know what's best for ourselves. We think we know what will make us happiest, and surely this whole religion thing ain't it. And we think that if we give our lives over to Jesus, that we're going to have to give up happiness, and we're going to have to give up joy. We're going to have to give up fun. But that's not what Jesus said. The same Jesus who told us that he was God, the same Jesus who told us that he would die, the same Jesus who told us he would rise from the dead, also told us, "Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus doesn't call you to become religious. He calls you to enjoy the full gift of abundant life that he alone can give. So what must we do? Verses 9 and 10. "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Behold. Discern what is true, and now respond accordingly. The women behold Jesus. They worship him, and they obey his voice. You see, to worship something means to attribute worth to that thing, to recognize and to acknowledge the supreme value of that thing. And not just with our words, but that every detail of our lives would demonstrate the great esteem that we have for Jesus Christ. In other words, to surrender control of our lives, to surrender our agendas to Jesus. You see, obedience is just a byproduct of worshiping him. Obedience isn't a list of do's and don'ts. No, obedience is listening to the words of Jesus and living by them. In other words, what we have before us this morning is Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. His offer is to take the emptiness and the brokenness of your life, to offer His life as a sacrifice for yours, so that now you may be made right with God, to live as God designed you to live. Jesus says, let me take your failures, let me take your imperfections, and let me give you life and reconciliation with your Creator. And friends, we know that Jesus can do exactly what He offers to do. Why? Because the tomb is empty. He has proven to be who He claimed to be by rising from the dead. It's all His work. Your only response then this morning is simply to acknowledge, to admit, to confess that He is really Lord and God, and to surrender yourself to Him. Dear Christian, I would encourage you then to renew that decision this morning. This morning that you would confess the ways that maybe you have been following more of a religion than Jesus Himself. Renew that confession that Jesus is Lord and God. But if you've never done that, maybe you've done the religion thing, maybe you haven't. But this morning you believe the claims of Jesus. You believe His promises, and you want to take hold of them. You know that the way that you've been trying to live just isn't working. It isn't bringing you the fullness and the purpose that you've been hungering for. But as you sit there right now this morning, you believe that Jesus can do it. Let me plead with you to respond. Right now, just wherever you are, sitting in your living room or watching wherever, to just pray right now to say, God, I know that my life does not reflect what You have created me for. And I know that even though I've tried to be a good person, I know that there is a deep disease inside of me called sin. God, I know that all my religious efforts have failed. I know that I can't make myself right. And I know that all the wells in life that I have been drinking from are just empty, dry wells that can't bring me life. But God, this morning I believe that rather than judge me, You have chosen to judge Your Son Jesus in my place. I believe that Jesus died. I believe that He rose from the dead. I believe that He did this so that I may have life and have it abundantly. God, would You forgive me for living life my own way? And would You give me instead the life that Jesus promised? However you need to respond this morning, would you take this time to do so? Friend, if that prayer that we just prayed, if that's you this morning, I would just encourage you right now to reach out to us. If you're on Facebook, you can send a message right now. And within the next couple of minutes, one of our pastors, one of our elders, one of our leaders, they'll get in contact with you. And don't worry, we'll keep it private however you want us, whether it's to text you, to Facebook you, to call you, whatever it is. If you would reach out right now, if you're watching on our website, you can contact us as well through that website. And again, within the next couple of minutes, we'll reach out to you. You can text this phone number right here. Just give us your name, a way to get in hold of you. And again, we'll call you here in the next couple of minutes because we want to talk with you about how you can know Jesus and how you can live with Him. Likewise, if you called yourself a Christian before, maybe you've been a member of this church for years, but this morning you need prayer, you need encouragement, you just need someone to talk to, please reach out right now as well. We'd love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. But may we take this time this morning to behold the resurrected Jesus. Right? Whether this is your first time ever tuning in with us or you've been here for years, whether you're sitting at home all by yourself right now or with a crowd, whether you know what you're doing or whether you don't, if God is stirring within you this morning, would you take this time to respond? Would you this Easter behold Jesus? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit into every heart, into every mind this morning. That Your Spirit would illuminate our souls so that we may behold Jesus rightly. That we may see who He really is, discern what He has done and what that means now for us. Would You give us faith in the resurrected Christ? Whether that be giving us faith for the very first time this morning, or assuring us of this confession that we've made in our lives, Father, I pray that as we continue to worship together, that we would attribute great worth to the resurrected King Jesus. That we would recognize and acknowledge the supreme value that we have in Him. To celebrate and to thank You for the life that we now have in Him. God, I pray that as we continue to worship, that Your Spirit would stir and move in each and every one of us, that You would receive the ultimate glory across this city, across this nation, and to the very ends of the earth. Be honored, Father, as we sing, as we celebrate communion here in a few moments, be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.